Good evening. Again, it's good to be back with everyone this afternoon. And as I said this morning, we want to continue our study from the Sermon on the Mount, but I did split my portion and gave part of it this morning. So while I was assigned Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12, we went ahead and covered verses 1 through 5 this morning. Just as a quick recap, though, of those verses, again, Jesus was giving instructions on how we are and how we are not to judge others. And even though these verses are often misunderstood and misapplied, Jesus was not saying that we are never to judge. In fact, on the contrary, he gives us instructions on how to judge, not hypocritically or self-righteously, but with a clear vision so that we can help one another. And only after we have recognized our own faults and made steps to correcting them. Well, as an example of how Jesus makes it clear that we are supposed to judge, albeit in the right way, let's pick up our study with verse 6. In chapter 7 of Matthew, in verse 6, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." This may seem like a rather random place in Jesus' sermon to place such a statement, but again, let me point out that after instructing his listeners how to judge righteously, he gives here an example of a matter in which we must make a judgment. Reference here is to those with whom we share the gospel. You know, not all people want to know and follow the truth. And for those who openly show such contempt and disrespect for the gospel, Jesus says that the gospel is, frankly, not to be wasted. In fact, he likens it to casting that which is holy, which possibly is a reference to the sacrificial meat offerings under the old law. He likens it to casting that which is holy to the wild dogs, or casting a precious pearl before swine. Or as one writer put it, dogs and hogs. And by the way, I don't think that's a reference to Georgia and Arkansas fans, but we'll leave that alone. Seriously, though, I do think that this may sound like a rather harsh statement to us, especially coming from the lips of the one who died to save all mankind, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. And so how can the one who died to save all, the one who died to bring the gospel plan of salvation to all, how can he say that we shouldn't give it to some, or that we should not waste it on some? Well, again, it should be noted that this passage certainly does not give us the right to judge who is worthy to be offered the gospel based on their race, or based on their education, or based on their wealth, possibly even based on their past. And what I mean by that is maybe a past life of sin. In fact, Jesus is not saying to keep the gospel from anyone initially. What he's referring to is those who have already heard the truth, probably numerous times, and yet have rejected it, and even perhaps have mocked it. And with those who are receptive, certainly we are to be long-suffering, and we are to continue to offer them the truth. In fact, Paul gives Timothy some advice on how we are to continue patiently to try to help those who are in error. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, listen to what Paul said. He said, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." And so, again, we are given instructions to be patient with those who are receptive to the gospel. But despite our patience, there will be those who show no signs of repentance. I think Brother Mike Criswell, in his Contending for the Faith commentary, made a very good point. He says that Jesus probably has in mind the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day, because both he himself, Jesus, and before him, John, had offered them the truth of the gospel, yet they had refused it. And Jesus tells his apostles not to waste time on them, or any others who show such contempt for God's message. In fact, in Matthew 10, verse 14, he tells them, "And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." In fact, we have record of Paul and Barnabas doing just such that and making such a judgment at Antioch. In Acts 13, verses 45 and 46, we read, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" Paul and Barnabas basically are saying, "We're no longer going to waste our time with you. We're going to turn to someone who is willing to listen and willing to accept the truth." Well, likewise, we must make a similar judgment as we teach others. When a sinner demonstrates an utter refusal and an utter contempt for the gospel, then we need to simply turn to more suitable prospects. As Brother Mike says in his commentary, time is too short to waste on those who will not hear. Well, let's move on now to the next portion of Jesus' sermon. So notice verses 7 through 11. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Jesus gives a lesson now to his disciples about the virtue of perseverance. Experts agree that the verb tense that Jesus uses here most likely stresses continuing action. In other words, Jesus is really saying, keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and it will be opened to you. One commentator suggests that there's a progression of these three things that Jesus advises here. Asking is perhaps the first level, and then seeking is a step up from that. That's asking plus doing some type of action, going about trying to find what you're asking for. And then the third step is knocking, another step as the person persists in trying to find what they have been seeking for. Asking and then acting upon it, and then persevering in that search. I found this quote by Calvin Coolidge on the subject of perseverance, and I like what he said. He said, "Press on. Nothing in the world can take the place of perseverance. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts." And Jesus agrees that perseverance and persistence are of utmost importance. He shows that God wants his children to have a constant, ongoing relationship with him. He wants us to have an unquenchable desire for spiritual things. In fact, one commentary I read pointed out that the three areas of perseverance that Jesus mentions here, asking and seeking and knocking, we could view these as direct applications to three areas of our spiritual life that are certainly of utmost importance: prayer, Bible study, and evangelism. Thinking along those lines, on the matter of prayer, Jesus says, ask. And I think in verse 11, which we'll notice in a moment, it shows or it implies that Jesus definitely had prayer in mind here. He often stressed persistence in his teaching on prayer. For example, he taught the parable of the persistent friend found in Luke 11, verses 5 through 8. He said there, "And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Find another reference to persistence in prayer in Jesus' parable of the persistent widow found in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. There Jesus taught, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And so Jesus, as I said, taught about the importance of persistence and perseverance, particularly in our prayers to God. And so here in our text, Jesus says, keep on asking, and it will be given to you. If we continue with this line of thought, if the matter of seeking is connected with Bible study, then certainly we can see how seeking is important when it comes to that portion of our Christian service, our Christian life. And Jesus says to seek, to keep on seeking. That is to seek a deeper understanding of God's Word, to search the Scriptures daily, as was said of those that Paul and Silas preached to in Berea in Acts 17 and verse 11. Don't give up. Perseverance in our study of God's Word is important. And when we do persevere, then blessings will follow. The psalmist David said it well. He said, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Whatever he does shall prosper." Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. And so again, perseverance is certainly important in our studying of God's Word. And then on the matter of evangelism, Jesus says, knock, keep on knocking. And while it is true, as we've already noticed, that Jesus does not want us to waste our efforts on those who refuse and disrespect the gospel, as we read from Paul's advice to Timothy, we must be patient with those who are receptive. We must not give up. In fact, Jesus taught that we reap what we sow. And perhaps the more persistent we are in sowing, the more we will eventually reap. Again, I don't know if Jesus particularly had these three ideas or three portions of our Christian life in mind, praying and Bible study and evangelism, but it certainly does fit the pattern here, and certainly it's at least one application of his advice to ask and seek and knock. Brother Nate brought out to me another idea about Jesus' advice here, and that is that it also shows our complete dependence on God. We can't just ask once and then go about trying to find our own way as if we really never needed his help to begin with. We have to keep asking because we know that the only way we can hope to receive is from the Heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus himself demonstrated this kind of dependence in the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice in Matthew, the 26th chapter, there in verses 39 through 44, and I won't read that account. I think we're all familiar with it, but three times Jesus went back to God in prayer. And I've always been amazed, especially what verse 44 says. It says that he prayed saying the same words. Do you ever feel like you've prayed the same prayer over and over? And I don't mean that you've got a prayer memorized and you're just quoting it verbatim, but I mean that you feel like you have prayed for the same thing over and over. That's okay, because that's exactly what Jesus did. And in so doing, he showed us just what it means to keep asking and seeking and knocking. Now, of course, just as he also did, we must always pray for the Father's will to be done and not ours. And we also must ask in faith, just as James taught in James 1 and verse 6. But the idea, again, is to have perseverance and to be persistent and to believe that we have our full dependence on God. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus provides some motivation for our perseverance, and that is that God delights in giving good things to his children, in answering their prayers, if you will. Jesus gives a pretty simple, very common sense argument here, one that I think everyone can easily understand. He says, even humans give good gifts to their children who ask them. No father with an ounce of natural love would replace the food that his children requested with rocks or with snakes. And so if mankind, with all of his faults and all of his weaknesses, gets this right, then how much more will the all-righteous Father give us good things? Jesus certainly stressed this loving care of God earlier in his sermon in Matthew 6, verses 31 and 32, which we've already studied. He comforted us with these words. He said, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Notice again there the reference to seeking. Well, that brings us to the last verse of our passage under consideration this evening. And while it's just one verse, it certainly is a mouthful. In fact, Jesus says that in this one verse are summed up the law and the prophets. It may be the most well-known verse in the entire Bible, so much so that it's been given its own nickname, the Golden Rule. And it's found in Matthew 7 and verse 12, where Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." In less than a dozen words here, Jesus sums up all the ethics that any man needs to get along with his fellow man. As I said, these words are commonly referred to as the Golden Rule, and I believe that title suits them well. This is indeed a golden rule because of at least two reasons or two definitions. First of all, a rule is defined to be a standard or principle given by someone in authority to regulate the conduct of others. Doesn't that certainly fit the definition of a rule given by the Son of God himself? It's called golden because it's understood to be above all others in greatness and in purity. And so again, certainly this is a golden rule because it's meant to guide our conduct toward what is best and what is most holy. But secondly, another definition of rule is a standard of measurement. That's why we call a measuring stick a ruler, because it measures and it guarantees that something is accurate. Well, by Jesus' words here in Matthew 7 and verse 12, we too can measure ourselves and we can see if we are accurate, so to speak. That is, we can see how far we have fallen and how we can realign ourselves with Jesus' standard. Of course, that's what makes it a golden rule in this sense, because the standard of measure that we are comparing ourselves is none other than the Son of God and all that is right and all that is good. Well, with these thoughts in mind, let's look more closely at this golden rule and see what we can learn from it. First of all, let's notice again the context. It's always important for studying any verse or any passage, but I think especially when a verse begins with the word therefore in the Scriptures, we need to pay close attention and find out, as you've probably heard preachers say, what the word therefore is there for. In other words, why is it there? Usually the word therefore draws us back to words that have been taught or spoken before it, helps us to set the context for the verse that we are reading. Well, of course, as we've just seen, Jesus, in the context here of this verse, has been talking about his Father's care for us, especially through prayer. Our Father is very good to us, not giving us anything that is bad. That's exactly how we would want him to treat us. And so Jesus is calling us simply to imitate the goodness that God shows to us. If we expect God to be good to us, then we should be good to our fellow man. We saw this same goodness commanded by Jesus in verses 1 through 5, which we studied this morning, where he commanded us to judge others righteously, not hypocritically. And by the way, I appreciate Brother Nate's comments at the table very much this morning, connecting the sacrifice of Jesus with this idea of judging righteously. As he said, judgment is not just to point out a wrong and not have any means of helping to correct that wrong. Jesus certainly saw our wrongs, but he did something to help us to make them right by giving his own life at Calvary. And that should always be the way that we judge others righteously. We have the reasoning, or we have the motive to help them to become right. Think back to chapter 5, where Jesus taught such things as love your enemies, go the second mile, don't be angry with another without cause. Really, everything in Jesus' sermon basically constitutes a call to heed and to obey what he says here in Matthew 7 and 12. In essence, this verse is a summary of the entire Sermon on the Mount. We mentioned how this rule is like a ruler, and it can be used to measure and compare ourselves to the absolute and the accurate standard. Well, the measure part of this rule is given in the phrase here when he says, whatever you want men to do to you. The word men here doesn't certainly mean strictly males only. It's a Greek word which means people, much like our word mankind. And so Jesus says we are to consider what we would want people in general to do to us. A literal way to translate this would be, all things, therefore, as much as it ever occurs, that you may wish that people may do to you. Jesus calls us to stop and to ask this simple question of ourselves when we're in a situation with others, when we have to decide what to do. Ask ourselves this question: what would I want people to do to me in a similar situation? We must simply measure the situation with Jesus' standard and act appropriately. Well, a rule is certainly not something just to read and to mull over. It's something that should be put into practice. And so Jesus tells us how to put this rule into practice. He simply says, do. Do also to them. Whatever it is that you would wish that would be done to you, do also to others. And so our action is required. I found it interesting that the Golden Rule has a long history in a wide range of world cultures. Prominent religions, famous religious figures, famous philosophers have all commented on or in some way quoted it. In fact, one expert states that the Golden Rule can be found in some form in almost every ethical tradition. For example, a man named Epictetus, if I'm pronouncing that right, or Epictetus, I believe is correct. He was a famous Greek philosopher. Maybe not so famous to me since I can't pronounce his name. But anyway, he said this: what you avoid suffering yourself, seek not to inflict upon others. Sounds a lot like the Golden Rule, doesn't it? Confucius, that may be a more familiar name to us. He was a famous Chinese philosopher. He said, never impose on others what you would not choose for yourself. Again, very similar to the Golden Rule. Here's a quote from ancient Egyptian writings that was found. It says, that which you hate to be done to you, do not do to another. Again, very similar. Other world religions have had similar statements in their writings. I understand that the Hindu religion has this teaching. This is the sum of duty. Do not to others which, if done to thee, would cause thee pain. The Buddhist religion teaches, hurt not others with that which pains yourself. And the Jewish traditions, and I'm not speaking of the Old Testament necessarily, but some of their traditional readings, the Talmud, I believe, is where this one was found. But it says, what is hateful to you, do not to your fellow men. That is the entire law. All the rest is commentary. I like that commentary, if you will, on the end there. Well, as you can see, all of these quotes from famous world philosophies, from famous world religions, they're very similar to Jesus' Golden Rule. In fact, some have claimed that Jesus stole this idea from these other world religions. And it is true that some of these existed hundreds of years before Christ. For example, I understand that Confucius was believed to have been born around 500 years before Christ. And so did Jesus, in fact, steal this idea from others? Well, there's something that we need to notice about all of these that's quite different, actually, from Jesus' statement. While they all seem rather similar, I want you to read back over them and notice that, in some sense, all of these are put in negative form. They're from a negative viewpoint. Basically, what they all say is, what you don't want done to you, don't do to others. But Jesus states his rule in a different way. He states it in a positive form, from a positive viewpoint, if you will. He focuses on positive action. Instead of just saying, don't do to others what you don't want done to you, he says, do to others what you would have them do to you. This reminds me of the phrase that Jesus used repeatedly elsewhere in his sermons. You remember when he said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it has been said, but I say to you. And so it's possible that Jesus had heard some of these quotations before. But as always, he stepped it up a notch, if you will. He may have borrowed this general principle, but he most definitely took it to another level. As he said in Matthew 5 and 20, he expects his followers to exceed the righteousness of the world. And so, as I said, he adds a positive action to his rule here. Think about how different Jesus' statement really is. You know, if all I cared about was to just passively not do to others what I don't want done to me, then all I would really have to do is do nothing at all. I could just literally keep this commandment by staying at home and sitting on my hands and not harming anyone. But on the contrary, if I actively seek to do to others what I want done to me, then I've got some work to do. I can't just sit at home and do nothing. I have to think and I have to plan and I have to evaluate and I have to measure. Certainly, I have to love others enough to do something for them. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And I think that's the motive behind it here. To truly practice what Jesus has in mind here, we've got to put others first, even before ourselves. And in so doing, by seeking to serve others, then we will be rewarded in return. If not in this life, then surely in the life to come. Well, finally, let's notice once again the scope of this rule. That is, how far-reaching and all-encompassing it is in our Christian life. Jesus says, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, this rule, in the positive form that he has stated it, is the essence and the core and the very soul of what was commanded not only in the Old Testament when it comes to human relations, but also in what Christ expects us to do under his New Testament. Notice what Moses said, or rather what God said to Moses in Leviticus 19 and 18. He said, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so again, that's the key to the Old Testament. The key to all of it is love. Sacrificially putting the needs of the person who is loved on an equal level with our own. And that's the kind of love that fulfills the requirement of the law of God with respect to our treatment of others. You notice just a few other passages this time in the New Testament that certainly point these out. And I think these are going to be familiar passages to us all. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Paul said, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Again, in Galatians 5 and 14, Paul said, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, says, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Truly, the golden rule is the summation and the heart of the law of God. If we could only learn to live by this one law, our lives would be so much better. If mankind could learn to live by this one law, our world would be so much better. In fact, I would venture to say that crime would be almost non-existent. I tried to sit and think of a crime that does not involve somehow failing to follow the golden rule, and I don't know that I ever came up with one. It's really hard to think of something that is against the law. That's a crime that isn't a direct violation of the golden rule. And so again, imagine what a better world we would live in if everyone followed this law. Imagine how much happier everyone would be, because serving others makes us happy. Being served as well makes us happy if we were treated the way we wanted to be treated. And most importantly, though, if we all observed and followed the golden rule, then God would be well pleased. And so let's all strive every day to try our best to follow this rule to the best of our ability. Well, I hope that you've gained something from our study tonight. We never end a service without offering the gospel invitation. If there's one here tonight who has never taken the steps of belief, repentance, confession, and baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, we certainly encourage you to do so tonight. If you've once taken those steps, but you have not remained faithful and you need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.